several in this auditorium that I have known for a long time. I believe the bosses I've known longer than anyone else. I have to say to Linda Grosky, this is the first time I've ever been anywhere in a gospel meeting and seen a former Bear Valley member present. So it's good to see Linda and Richard here this morning, and how grateful I am to worship God with you. I appreciate what was said at the very beginning, that it's an honor to be in the presence of God. The singing that was led was done so well, and all who have led us have done such a commendable job, and appreciate your dedication and faith to be here out of your love for God. When it comes to the life of Christ, it would seem that there were some difficult days that Jesus endured while on this earth. Perhaps we would think of the 40th day of the fast, and the temptations that came from the devil in Matthew chapter 4 would have been very difficult for Jesus to have endured. But there would have been other occasions. How was it for Jesus on the day in John chapter 6? He's trying to tell them about why he had come and what his ministry was all about. People had really loved him and come to him because of the loaves and the fishes. But now he's talking about discipleship, and John chapter 6 says in verse 60 and following that many of his disciples turned away and followed him no more. Verse 66. Some hard days. But surely the last 24 hours of Jesus' life on this earth had to be the most difficult. I don't know where we would exactly measure that, where that last 24 hours would have begun, as the scripture would relate it, but sometime after or around the time of the Passover feast, Jesus enters into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is in such agony that Luke would describe it as tears, as droplets of sweat and blood. And then along comes Judas Iscariot and betrays him with a kiss. The disciples, in a flurry of courage, would try to stop Jesus from being arrested. John would record the fact that Peter would cut off Malchus, his ear. Then Jesus does not resist. And as he goes away into custody with the Jews, he looks around and sees that the disciples forsake him and flee. Jesus stands before the hateful and hurtful Jewish leaders, and they take him through one embarrassment and humiliation and pain after another. Then, after they've done what they could do, they take him to Pontius Pilate. A godless man who served as a governor of the strongest, most powerful nation on earth. You know, historians are not kind to Pontius Pilate, no matter who the source is. Josephus gives us a lot of information about him and would describe him as a strict, authoritarian Roman leader who was rational and was practical, and yet he never knew how far to go in any given case. For example, there was the time in which he hung images of the emperor all around Jerusalem, and this inflamed the sensitivities of the Jews, and they protested against him. On another occasion, there still in Jerusalem, he had coins minted that had pagan religious symbols, and it upset the Jews. We're told that later on in history that he would inflame the sensitivities of the Samaritans, and this for a more practical reason. He had taken several of the Samaritans up to Mount Gerizim, and he had mistreated and brutalized them. In fact, they complained to Rome that his brutality was to such an extent that he executed men without proper trial. Eusebius would tell us that it was because of this that he received orders from the Emperor Caligula in about 39 A.D. to commit suicide. So far as we know from history, he chose to do so. But about a decade before the events that Eusebius records for us, Pilate had standing in front of him the man who came to be the Savior of this world. And while it's certain that he did not understand the full gravity of the situation, what is remarkable is, or are the questions that he asked, as recorded for us in the reading that was done so well from John chapter 18, verse 28 through 39. There are, it appears, in the context to be three questions that Pilate asked. The first question is asked about Jesus, and the last two questions are asked to Jesus. And the questions that he asked on that occasion are questions that are still vital for us to ask today. And I'd like us to consider in the few moments that verse 29 is, what accusations do you bring against this man? What a powerful question Pilate asked. And here's the reason why he asked it. As we see earlier in John chapter 18, the Jews have come together to do everything within their power, throwing things against the wall, hoping that something would stick. We see in John chapter 18 and verse 4 that they gather in Caiaphas' court to see how they can seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 59 and following, we see that the chief priests and the rest of the council gathered together false witnesses who came to testify against Jesus. And several of them brought their false witnesses forward, and later two more brought these charges. That this man said that he would destroy the temple of God and would rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest said to Jesus, "Do you hear what they are saying? What do you answer in the face of these accusations?" And Jesus kept silent. Mark tells us that even their false witnesses could not be consistent in their testimony. Mark chapter 14, verse 56 and 59. It's a fair statement to make that Jesus was not persuaded by their reason. He was pressured by their raiment. The charges that they bring against Jesus are so outlandish, and they are so preposterous, it's a wonder that they brought them against Jesus in the first place. Now, as we look at the various gospel writers, their complaints can be distilled to about 4 or 5 talking points. The first charge that they would bring to Pilate regarding Jesus, the first accusation, is recorded for us in Luke chapter 23 and verse 2. They say he misleads the people and he forbids to pay taxes against Caesar. Now you may recall that Jesus is tested by the religious leaders, and they ask him about the tribute, what should he do? And he says, "Render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar." This charge is completely untrue. Then in Luke chapter 23 and verse 5, it says he stirs up the people. He's a troublemaker. Now there was trouble. Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." But the trouble came when people did not honestly listen to what Jesus had to say. The third charge was in John chapter 18 and verse 30, where they essentially are saying, "You're questioning our integrity." The leaders come to Pilate and say, "If he were not guilty, we would not have brought him to you. How dare you question us?" The fourth charge, the accusation that they bring against Jesus, is in John chapter 18 and verse 31, and in John chapter 19 and verse 7, where they say that we have a law, and they're saying it right. It's not the law of God, it's their law. And because of his law, our law, this man should die, but we can't put him to death. That was the charge that they brought. Because he makes himself to be the Son of God, problem is, he demonstrates, he proves, John says in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, that he is the Son of God. And the fifth accusation that they bring against him is in John chapter 19, verse 12, which is, "If you let this man go, you are a traitor against Caesar." Now, Jesus' accusers bring those accusations. And Pilate has full consideration to the charges that are brought. And at the end of the day, they still could not come up with an accusation that was worthy of Jesus dying with regard to it. Now, may I suggest to you that people are still seeking to make accusation against Jesus today. That they are still maligning his nature and his character and his teaching and his followers. And you and I know that whether in the body of Christ or in the religious world as a whole, those who make accusations against us can sometimes find those to be founded charges. We are sometimes guilty as charged. But when it comes to Jesus, the accusations that are made against him are as empty and futile today as they were the day that Jesus was crucified. When we examine things objectively, which the Jews and Pilate did not seem willing to do, we see that Jesus is not guilty. That is, he should not have been hung on the cross for anything that he did. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, we see that Jesus did not have to come to this earth, but he did, and he did so for us. Paul is telling us the mindset that we ought to have in Philippians 2 and verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and came in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And when he was here, though he was subject to every type of temptation, like you and I are, he did not give in to sin. Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 15. When you examine the Gospels, you have to ask yourself, in what way does Jesus demean any individual or devalue them? What command does Jesus give that is not in the best interest of the person to whom he gives it? And what prohibition of our Lord is given that cannot be construed in any way but trying to give us the best opportunity to live the kind of life that God wants us to lead? Bill Irwin is blind, and he has a computer program that allows him to study the Bible as it reads out the Bible to him out loud. And he said that the pronunciations have caused him to chuckle on several occasions. He said for the longest time it pronounced it the Holy Bible, until he found out a way to adjust that program and get it to pronounce it right. But he said there was one pronunciation that he could not get changed, and it would give the Spanish pronunciation, Jesus Christ. And he said the programmer he found out was Hispanic, and he had it programmed so that it could not be adjusted. I really like that on the spiritual plane. There are a lot of things that you and I can adjust and alter and change, but we cannot change Jesus Christ. But mankind has tried to do that throughout the ages. They have tried to remake Jesus in sinful man's image, showing him to have flaws of character, to have sinful impulses. But when we look at Jesus with fairness and objectivity, we have to come to the same conclusion that Peter comes to. He did no sin, neither was there any deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. Now, it's interesting that the question that Pilate asked about Jesus, he then goes up to Jesus, and he asks it in essence again. He says, what have you done? But will you observe with me that when Pilate has been done with the investigation, when he looks at Jesus and interviews him, he comes out with the right answer. In John chapter 18 and verse 38, he stands before the Jewish leaders who had brought Christ to him. He says, I find no guilt in him. And that's the right answer. Pilate asks a very powerful question when he says, what accusation do you bring against him? And as we examine it honestly, we come up with Pilate's answer. There's a second question that Pilate asks on this occasion, and that is, to Jesus he says, are you the king of the Jews? Now, this word king plays an interesting role in the book of John. In fact, Nathanael begins the book in John chapter 1, verse 49, saying that Jesus is the king of Israel. And on another occasion, in John chapter 6, Jesus' popularity is growing, and so the common people are trying to seize Jesus by force and to make him a king, which Jesus successfully avoids. John 6 and verse 12. And in the last week of his life, Jesus is entering into the city of Jerusalem on a Tuesday, we believe. And as he comes into the city that day, he comes to a king's welcome, John chapter 12. But it's only when he stands one-on-one with Pilate, according to John's gospel, does he admit the idea that he is a king. As was read a moment ago, you remember that Pilate enters again in the praetorium, and he again summons Jesus to him. And he says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answers by saying, are you asking this because others told you that of me or of your own initiative? And he says, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and your chief priests have delivered me unto you. What have you done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world or this realm, then my servants would fight, that I would not be delivered unto the Jews. But now my kingdom is not of this realm. And Pilate answered and said unto him, you are a king then? And he said, for this I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now, as we examine what Jesus says on that occasion, yes, as we remember in the Lord's Supper this morning, Jesus did come to be our Savior, to save us from our sins. We noticed that in the Bible class. But do not miss the fact that Jesus also came to rule our lives. And if you find that to be in some way improper or audacious? Will you consider that something or someone will inevitably rule your lives? Matthew 6 and verse 24, in the greatest sermon ever preached, Jesus distilled it down in this way. He said, "No man can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, he'll be devoted to one or despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." But you know, you read the Gospels as a whole, and it's an even more basic struggle than that. The struggle is, am I going to let Jesus sit on the throne of my heart, or will I sit on the throne of my heart? And so often we feel like we're the best ruler, the best master of our lives, but Scripture makes it clear. Without some guidance that's above ourselves, we can't make it through this life. In Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, the prophet of old said, "I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps." And so we look on this occasion that Jesus is standing before Pilate and he's asking him about his kingship. Are you the king of the Jews? There are at least four things we observe in passing. First of all, it indicates a certain power. Jesus says that my kingdom is not of this world. It is not of this realm. But go back with me a few hours as Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he is praying in John 17 and verse 5, he says, "Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was." As John begins his gospel, before the world was, there was Christ, the Word, who came into this world. And so Jesus is this glorious, powerful one who is not of this realm, who is not of this world. He said that he came to establish a kingdom, Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, but not a kingdom like any other kingdom, which we'll see in a moment. It's a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Can you think about the great nations that have existed? And of course, the Old Testament reveals some of the greatest empires that ever were. The Babylonians were so fierce that people fled for fear of their lives at the very approach of the Babylonians. You look at the Medo-Persians who expanded and were great conquerors of territory. Magnanimous to their captors, a great people, but they did not endure. The Greeks brought about a great renewed appreciation of architecture, unified the world with their language. They passed from the scenes of time. There's Greece today, but it's not the Greek Empire. The same is true of the Roman Empire. Rome is still a place we can see on our map. The Roman Empire, as great as it grew, it fell away. The United States, the nation that we love, has not always existed as it does. And certainly it may not always exist as it has. But there's a kingdom that's more powerful than that. It's the kingdom that was established by Jesus. Pilate did not realize it, but he had in front of him Jesus, the king of that kingdom. To speak of Jesus, the king of the Jews, is to indicate a certain power. But I want you to notice this, it also indicates a certain peace. Jesus did not come to overthrow existing governments. He did not come to inspire coups of anarchy. No, it was a peaceable kingdom. And we notice in Romans 14 and verse 17 that the Bible says that the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy and the Holy Spirit. You know what Jesus said to Pilate? He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews." The kingdom of peace. Now I imagine there are several of us in this room, by the way, who have very strong feelings when it comes to politics. And when it comes to perhaps things like elections. But can we keep in mind that our greater passion and concern needs to be for the peaceable kingdom of Christ? That if we will share Jesus with others, we'll make the most positive difference that we could ever make in our nation or in our world. And if we're not careful, especially through things like social media, we find ourselves, ironically, concerned for the direction of the country, but acting unChristlike in the way that we betray ourselves and the attitudes that we show. Jesus says, "Peace I leave unto you. My peace give I unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be fearful." To speak of Jesus, the King of the Jews, is to speak of a kingdom of peace. It is also indicating a certain purpose. He says, "For this I was born, and for this I came into the world." The Jews and Pilate did not know that they were helping to accomplish God's eternal purpose. This was not something that they made happen. God used time answer. Where are you from? The Bible says that Jesus kept silent. And then Pilate answered by saying, why are you keeping silent? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you? And I have the authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered and said, you would have no authority except it were given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Pilate was not prepared for that. That a man who was standing condemned to die would not answer or defend himself and would answer Pilate's charge in such a way as to say, you don't have authority except God gave it to you. And when Peter would preach the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, he says, this man, Jesus, who was delivered over by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, who took through the hands of wicked men and you crucified. God used the circumstance to allow his son to die. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, Paul would talk about the wisdom of God. And he would look back and he would say that none of the rulers of this world understood the wisdom of God. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know it. But thank God that he was working in order to bring Christ to be our Savior. But it also indicates a certain principle. When we look and see what Jesus says about his kingdom, he indicates for us that its foundation is truth. It is fair. It is objective. It is available to everyone. Now, here's why that's important. We live in a world in which there are seemingly sometimes two different sets of rules. There are a set of rules for the haves and the have-nots. For the people who are pretty and the people who are plain. For the people who are rich and the people who are poor. But Jesus produces a kingdom that is available to anyone who will listen to his truth and will respond appropriately to it. What a conversation Pilate is having, prompted by his question, are you the king of the Jews? I don't know if y'all are movie watchers or not. You might recognize this particular Hollywood rendition of King Richard I, Richard the Lionheart. And he was, according to history, frequently going on crusades to the Holy Lands. And on one particular one, in 1193, he was coming back. And as he was coming back home, he was captured by King Leopold V in Austria. King Leopold V was the king of the Holy Roman Empire as it existed at that time. And holding Richard I, he held him for the enormous price of 150,000 marks, the equivalent of 3 tons of silver. But King Richard I was wildly popular with the English. And so the citizens, perhaps in the one and only time in history, actually volunteered for extra taxation to occur. Nobles sold their fortunes to help raise the money, and after several months, they handed the 150,000 marks, and Richard I was allowed to return to his beloved England. And that is where we get the phrase, a king's ransom, from those particular events. But I think about Jesus before Pilate, the King of Kings, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. The Lord of Lords. And here he is who owns it all, who has made it all, who owes no debt at all, whether literally or spiritually. And he stands before Christ and before Pilate and ultimately before the people and allows himself to suffer and die to pay our insurmountable debt. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6, he gave himself a ransom for all. What other place could you be a citizen in which your king would have such position and such power, but would give it for the lowliest of all people, like you and me? Second question, so powerful. Are you the king of the Jews? And very briefly, there's a third question that he asks. John chapter 18 and verse 38, in response to this conversation that he is having with Pilate, and he tells him where his kingdom is from. Pilate says, what is truth? Now, it does not seem like Pilate is interested in the answer to that. It does not even seem like Pilate believes that the answer to that is knowable or that it matters. He is an ancient example of a modern philosophy. You have your truth, I have my truth. You have Jewish truth, I have Roman truth. You have the truth of a man perceived to be crazy who's leading a marauding band, and I have the truth of the majority on my side. What a contrast he is with Jesus And again, this word functions in a very significant way in the book of John. 26 times in 21 verses, John records Jesus speaking about truth. He tells it. He teaches it. He is it. He says it is essential. It is knowable. It is exhaustible. And it is sanctified. When Jesus is teaching, he says, you can know the truth, and the truth will make you free. He says, I am the truth, the way, and the life. Jesus is showing anybody who is interested what truth is. He made it his life's mission in going to the cross on the way to tell us the truth, and anybody who would respond to it could be saved by it. And then he guided his apostles into all truth through the Holy Spirit, John 16, 13. And when we open up the New Testament, we have the finished product of their effort. I read recently about Oprah Winfrey, who had on her show several of the test tube babies who were born in the 1980s when this was somewhat of a very more common practice. It was very interesting to read about how that those interviews went. Those test tube babies are now full-grown adults. And of course they know who their mother is. But their great struggle is that despite their greatest efforts, and whatever stones they can try to unturn through the courts, through medicine, they cannot determine who their father is. And it has left a huge void in their lives. They've struggled. It's caused them emotional pain. They shed tears on the program. And one of the young men actually said, all I know is that I came from test tube number 46. Now, perhaps for all of us, that's impossible to imagine. To not know those facts. May I suggest to you that we are surrounded by a nation full of people who in the most important way don't know who they are. They have no idea truly where they're from. They can't really figure out why they're here. They don't really know, or at least they don't believe, where it is they're going. You know, Pilate suffered from a fatal lack of curiosity. He did not realize that everything that masquerades itself as truth is not truth, but he had the one who was the source of truth in front of him. As we're seeking our identity and our purpose, and as we're thinking about not just legacy but destiny, we need not make the same mistake that Pilate did. We have the information where truth can be found. We know what truth is. It's true that Pilate knew he had someone special in front of him. In John chapter 19 and verse 5, Jesus is trotted out in front of all the people after he's been beaten. And the crown of thorns is on his head and the purple robe is on him. Pilate summarizes it well when he says, behold the man. Pilate knew him as an extraordinary man. Friends, that's not enough. He did not know him as the Son of God. He did not recognize him as the Savior. John Chrysostom was one of the early church fathers, so-called. Lived from 349 to 407 A.D. And Chrysostom was considering just who Christ is, the dichotomy of the idea that he could be all God and all man all at once. And he says that when he thinks about him, he sees this. He says, for on the one hand, I know that he was hungry. But on the other hand, I know that he fed 5,000 with 5 loaves. I know he was thirsty. But I know also that he turned water into wine. I know that he rode in ships. I also know that he walked on the water. I know that he died. But I also know that he raised the dead. I know that he stood before Pilate. And I also know that he sits on his Father's throne in heaven. I know that he was worshipped by angels. But I know also that he was rejected by the Jews. And for this reason, I see that he is human and he is divine in nature. God and man. Pilate shows us it's important to ask questions about Jesus. And the questions that he asked were vitally important ones. But we also see that it's more important, as we look at Pilate's poor example, to not only ask the questions, to find the right answers, and do something with the answers. Friends, this morning, as we contemplate the fact that Jesus stood before Pilate, in a real sense, Jesus stands before us, before our review, before our evaluation. And like Pilate, we decide what we'll do with him. But someday, as it will be for Pilate, it will be for us, that we will stand before King Jesus and we will give an account. And when we stand before him, no matter how good we have been, we can't stand before him on the basis of our goodness. As we saw in Bible class, God had to provide the answer. This morning it may be that you want to take God's provision, his answer of his son, and have it to be effective in your life. You do that very simply by responding to his grace through faith. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. By repenting from your sins, as they were told the first time Jesus was preached in Acts 2 and verse 38. By confessing Jesus with the mouth, Romans 10 and verse 10. By being baptized to have your sins washed away. That's what Acts 22:16 tells us that Saul of Tarsus was told when he was wondering what he could do. Ananias came and told him, don't delay. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Now, we may not fully understand why God chose the plan as he did. He doesn't ask us to fully understand it. He asks us to obey. If you're ready to do that, there's not enough thing that we would do today more important than that. We want to help you if that's your need. If you're a child of God who needs to be restored, we want to help you and pray to God on your behalf and encourage you, because we know all heaven could not be more interested in anything else than being able to help you live in a way that pleases God. If we can help you in any way, if you need to respond, won't you do so right now as we stand and sing the song.